following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I had a thought. You ever have a thought? I hope. I've thought about this a lot over the years, that there were not too many construction jobs that God gave his children, the children of Israel, that you can find the mandate for that or the specific commandment to do that. One of the very first construction jobs that God gave his people was when he spoke to Moses, through Moses, and said, build a tent for me. What is a tent? Anybody ever live in a trailer? We started our life in a trailer, and it was this big. This is not a scale model. It was really standing side by side. You could touch both walls like that, and standing fingertip to fingertip, we could pretty much span the whole length of the thing. But a trailer, mobile home, tent, they're the same thing. They are mobile homes. They are the tent is the original tiny home. And God gave a construction project to his people, said, build me a mobile home. Build me a tent. And I'll move around and you'll move with me. Wherever I go, you'll move with me. And another construction project that God gave his people, when they were ready to move into the promised land, he said, build roads. Build roads to the cities of refuge. In other words, make it easy when you're in trouble to get to the place of safety, to get to the place of refuge. And then later on, David had a brainstorm. He said, I want to build you a house, God. Mobile home's not good enough for you. And you remember the conversation? Paraphrase it any way you want. It's basically God says, did I ever ask you to build me a house? He said, I didn't ask you to build me a house. He was fine where? In the mobile home. He said, I didn't ask you to build me a house, but I'll tell you what, I'll build you a house. And then he let David do what his heart was set on. But I cannot find, if somebody can find this, please correct me gently later on. But I cannot find the blueprint for the temple. I can find sort of a scale model in the tabernacle, but I cannot find the blueprint for the temple anywhere in Scripture. But God allowed him to do that. And I think there was a clue connected with that. God was always intending to live in a mobile home. And that's you. And that's me. And he moved out. Remember the veil that was ripped? It was ripped in the temple. Why? Because God was moving that day. He moved out of the mobile home and in to another mobile home, which is you. How many of you are thankful that God has chosen to live in you? I mean, to live in you. Oh, man. I could probably stop right there tonight, but I'm not going to, though, because we got a chapter we need to cover tonight, and it's going to bring us to the table tonight. It sets us up for this reminder, this sweet reminder of how our sins were forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. God hasn't forgiven you because you got your act together. God hasn't forgiven you and washed your sins away because you promised you'd never sin again. God has forgiven your sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and you called out to him for what?
Mercy,
forgiveness, for grace. Yes. Amen. So, we're in Revelation chapter 20. So turn to the back of your Bible, please. And back up just a little bit into chapter 19. We will finish next week. And we'll take chapter 21 and 22 together because they are some of the sweetest verses in all of the Bible. Two of the great, great chapters of Scripture that you as a believer have, you hold to this as the Scripture calls it a blessed hope. How many of you are very, very thankful that the better days are still ahead for us? And maybe there's a lot of great days ahead for you here, but the best of the best of the best days are ahead for all of us who love Jesus Christ. So tonight, we're going to talk about peace on earth, but it's a peace that's going to last, as you'll see, as you many of you already know. Can you imagine 1,000 years of peace on planet earth? And we're going to look at that this evening. But Revelation 19 began with this cry of anticipation about what will begin to unfold in chapter 20 and then in the fullness in chapter 21 and 22. And it's interesting in chapter 19, it kind of opens up with this mega multitude. That's literally what it, how it reads in scripture, mega. It's a huge multitude of people who appear to be in heaven and they know that the new is finally here. It's just about to break forth on this planet for that 1,000 years. And the moment we were in Texas, so I'm going to say it like Texans saying, y'all have been waiting for. Oh, Jeff says it that way too, but it's a moment y'all have been longing for. And that new is not sourced in politics. I'm glad you voted yesterday, but the new is not the result of you voting for the right person or the right proposition one way or the other. And it's not because of another social revolution. It's not because of a military coup where they finally got all everything right and pushed in the right direction and pushed away all the evil and the unrighteousness. It's because the King is coming and the world will be renewed. Amen? He's coming. He promised to come and he always keeps his promises and he will come. Now the voices, you see it through chapter 19, they're all raised in praise to God and to the Lamb, and I can't wait to be a part of that company of people that are raising their voices loud in the heavens, giving praise to God. And you saw last week that marriage supper of the Lamb that has finally come, and like at a wedding, everybody's rejoicing and everybody is partying there in heaven. And we saw Jesus coming on that white horse, looking so much. Here we are at the end of Revelation, but the vision of Jesus there in chapter 19 is so much like the vision that John saw at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And it was very clear that it was such a different image of Christ than he had ever seen. And he looked like that on purpose because it was the picture of somebody who was coming to get down to business. The most difficult business. I think the most understood business of all in Scripture, and that is the business of judgment. He started with us. He started with the church, putting things right in the church that needed to be put right, at least addressing issues and calling us to walk in alignment with his will. But we saw Jesus who was coming on that white horse as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there was this sudden appearance with the saints, and there he was. Look at these couple of verses. I hope they come up. Can you forward them to Matthew? There you go. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Want to read this out loud with me? Okay, good. Let's do it. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Next slide. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Did somebody say Greg Laurie right there? He will be coming. I'll be coming too, and you'll be coming too. But he's coming in the clouds with power and with great glory. Suddenly, he's coming with you. He's coming with me. Now, look at this next one. I'm just going to keep saying next slide because this thing's not working down here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Let's read together. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, that's Paul writing 2,000 years ago. He looks around and he says, the mystery of lawlessness. Have you ever wondered, why do things always seem to go so bad in human affairs? Anybody ever wonder that? That's the mystery of lawlessness. You know who's behind the mystery of lawlessness? You're going to find out. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. There's differences of opinion on who that is. Is it the Holy Spirit that's taken off the earth? Well, the Holy Spirit's still here convicting people of sin and righteousness and the way to salvation. I think the reason that judgment was being held back is because we were here and we're gone. But, you know, we can disagree on that, and I think I'm right. But anyway, it says, until he is taken out of the way, and then, let's read, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. I am so thankful that that day is coming. But here's a question, and I want to put this sort of in a four-step I guess it's just a list of four things. I want you to see this. There's a lot of battles going on in the book of Revelation. Have you noticed that? There's a lot of battles. There's a lot of fight back, a lot of fight back against God, and a lot of trouble on planet Earth. And I want to read to you the whole chapter that we're about to climb through verse by verse, and then we'll come back, and I want you to see these four final wars that are going to happen on this planet. And I believe that's going to happen when we're gone. So in verse 1 of chapter 20, here's what John sees. Here's what he writes. "And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Come on, that deserves a round of applause. Thank you, Lord, for finally doing that. Around a partial applause. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. Now, I know that means he locked him up, but I also am thankful he's going to shut him up too. And he shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Read verse 6 with me. I love this verse. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, verse 7 says, "Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead." Notice the word dead here over and over again. "I saw the dead, the small and the great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Dante did not write that. God gave that to John. And John described exactly what he saw. There's nothing exaggerated there. There's no fiction there. What I've just read to you is future history. It will happen exactly like it's described. Whatever limitation John might have had in his vocabulary to explain what he saw, he explained it to the best of his ability exactly as he was watching the future unfold before him for planet Earth. And so what you see here, and what I want to highlight quickly, one of them, we're not going to go back to read it, but I'll just give you the reference for it. If you go to the next slide, please, that would be great. There are four future wars coming for planet Earth. The first one, here it is. Next slide, please. Next slide, please. Revelation chapter 16. It was the battle we've already covered. And it was a very significant judgment against the whole system of Babylon upon the earth. And we went into that in detail when we're in chapter 16. That battle, that war is over in our study. The next slide, please. In chapter 19, where I was just referencing, in chapter 19, verses 17 to 21, it's the battle of the nations that are gathered at Armageddon. And Jesus comes to deal with them. Now, we're not going to go back and study what Jeff already took you through, but it is pretty horrific. I know some of you want more detail on what happens during that time, and there is a lot more detail in other places in Scripture, but I want to just turn to one place. So hold your place in Revelation and turn back to Zechariah. I know it will take you a moment to find Zechariah, unless you can remember the song that I taught you 3 years ago when we were going through the Minor Prophets. Does anybody remember that song? Anybody remember learning that song? See, you just don't sing it enough, or you could remember it. It goes, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. You're not singing along with me. Anyway, Zechariah is there towards the end of the book, towards the end of the Old Testament. Turn back there to Zechariah and look at chapter 14. Zechariah 14. This is Jesus coming with us at this point in history. And in chapter 14, you might want to hold a thumb back that way because we're going to go back to, well, no, I'll have it up on the screen for you, but Hosea will be back there tonight as well. In verse 1, follow along if you've got it there. It says, Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, have you heard about this? In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. How many of you have been to Jerusalem with us or with somebody else? His feet will stand on that Mount of Olives as you're standing on the slope and you're looking down into the Kidron Valley and there's the Temple Mount on the other side. You're facing the direction that Jesus will face that day. The Lord will go forth, feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. It goes on, you can read that for yourself later on. But Jesus comes back with his saints and the King of Kings has gathered to do business. And the battle will not just take place. It's not just that he shows up in Jerusalem, but there's also a battle that takes place up where? The battle in the valley of what? Somebody knows, the valley of Armageddon. Armageddon is not a rock band. Armageddon is a real place. If you can go to the next slide there, let me show you this. That's Tel Megiddo. And Tel Megiddo is layer upon layer upon layer of cities and civilizations in just off of the side of what we call the Valley of Armageddon, which is named after Megiddo, that city. So right there, you're kind of looking, I would say, almost directly south. The next shot you're going to see, go ahead and go to that. The Valley of Armageddon, you're standing on Megiddo, and now that actually looks a little bit too high to be on the tell of Megiddo, so it might be a helicopter shot or a drone shot, but now you're looking almost directly west over towards Galilee, and you're looking at the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon, where that battle will literally take place, and we just read about that battle that will take place. Napoleon, when he visited or saw this valley, he said it is the perfect, it's the most perfect battlefield anywhere in the world he had ever seen. And he could only just imagine just this massive battle in the Valley of Armageddon. That's all in chapter 19. The next one, go to the next slide if you would, please. In chapter 19, verses 20 to 23, it's a battle against this evil trio. I hate to call them a trinity because trinity means something holy to me. But it's this evil trio of the beast, the false prophet, and the devil. And Jesus battles against them in chapter 19, verse 20 through verse 3 of chapter 19, verse 20 into chapter 20, verse 3. The battle against these instigators who are behind the mystery of evil that has filled the world from sea to polluted sea. And everything that you see where civilization, where humanity is falling apart, I believe we can do that all on our own without the devil. But do you realize how many of you agree with me? He's been instigating that kind of evil ever since he showed up to help Adam and Eve fall. And the mystery of evil is beginning to unravel when you see the one behind the evil. And so the third war is here where Jesus is battling against the beast, against the false prophet, and against the devil himself. And Jesus sort of breaks up this little Megadeth band that they've had going for so long. And two of them are tossed into, as you read, they're tossed into the lake of fire and they're gone. The false prophet will never be seen on the planet again. The beast will never be seen on the planet again. Now, I don't know why Satan wasn't also at that point, at the same time of the downfall of those two humans that sort of fronted his organization. Why didn't he get the final judgment at that point? But he didn't. God, for some reason, in his wisdom, decided to deal with him differently. And he cast him into the abyss, the abuso, the abyss. And he locks him up for how long? 1,000 years. And I think it's very interesting. He doesn't just throw him into whatever this abyss is, wherever this abyss it happens to be, but he chains him up so he can't get out of there. So it's sort of like a double lock on him. And that's one of the reasons that there is peace on the earth for 1,000 years. And so there's this battle against these instigators of evil. And two of them, like I said, they're gone. It's final, the lake of fire. The band will never get back together, at least not on earth. And then the devil is bound in the abyss. Now, the last war is verses 7 to 10, which we read in chapter 20. And that's the devil's last and eternal defeat. It tells us that he was let go. And by the way, notice this about the two, the false prophet and the beast. And then when you see the devil thrown into the lake of fire too, there's no partying going on in hell. You ever heard anybody say that? Why would I want to sit around in a cloud and play a ukulele forever? Why do I want to go to heaven? It sounds boring. Well, if you think heaven's boring, you're not reading the Bible. You're reading somebody's notion of what it might be like. I can't see anything that talks about sitting on clouds anyway. But I'll tell you one thing the Bible makes very clear. There's no party in hell. Even if you're hanging out down there with all of your old evil buddies, it says everyone in hell is in torment for probably multiple reasons. But I think the greatest torment will be to realize that they had chosen poorly. Or they had rebelled against the one that had called them to himself, and they had chosen poorly. Rather live for a moment in the pleasures of sin than to bow your knee to the God who promises you eternity with him. What a foolish, foolish decision. So you get this scene, and there is no partying in hell. This is eternal torment. And I want to go back now. You might notice we missed the best part of chapter 20. And it's really just one verse, but it sort of takes a few verses to sort of set the setting for this event. Well, it's a 1,000-year event, but this season in human history, on Earth's history, called the millennium. It's amazing. We're going to turn to a couple of passages together in the Old Testament. So get ready for the prophets again. We're going to start in just a moment with Daniel. But I want to go back to the millennium, and it's only referenced really in one verse. Did you notice which one it was? There are six times that you hear 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, repeated six times in a row in six verses. But here's the verse that gives you any explanation of what's happening on earth during that millennium, that 1,000 years of peace. It says in verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived. Two big words there. They lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Oh, and by the way, after the 1,000 years are over, we rule, we reign, we live with him forever. But for 1,000 years on this earth, they reign with him. They live And they reign and they rule over the earth, not with a rod of iron. And I can't really completely give you a satisfactory description on what our rulership here is going to be like. But let me tell you something. Life on the earth during that 1,000-year period is going to be good. And would you agree with me? That's an understatement. It's going to be good. It's going to be great. It's going to be what it was supposed to be. It lasted for a day or two or maybe less than a day. Righteousness on the earth in Eden. We have no idea how long that lasted. I believe that Adam and Eve fell before they were physically or sexually joined together. Or the child that they had been born to them wouldn't have been in the same fallen condition that they were, and we know that they were. So it didn't last long. That age of innocence where everything was balanced and everything was right. Can you imagine 1,000 years on this earth with balance and without bloodshed and without warfare, without all of this turmoil? It will last 1,000 years during the millennium, what lasted probably less than a day. And I know we all want more detail. So let me turn you to a couple of the prophets. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7. And then we'll look at Isaiah. So look both of those up, if you would, quickly. Daniel chapter 7. And there are multiple verses in Scripture where you can pick up more details. Some of you probably already have those noted in the margins of your Bible. But in Daniel chapter 7, looking at verse 18 to begin with there. Got it there? It says, "But the saints of the Most High, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with his teeth of iron and his nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were in its head and the other horn which came up, which were before which three fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And I was watching," this is so good, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days." I wonder who the Ancient of Days might be. It's Jesus, another name for Jesus. "And until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom, and the fourth beast fell." Look down at verse 27. It says, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." That's just another reference to the fact that we rule with him. Now turn back to Isaiah 65. There's a lot of clues in the book of Isaiah about the millennium. And sometimes it's a little hard to sort of separate what's millennium and what's just future eternal kingdom on the new heaven and the new earth. By the way, they're both going to be good, but one lasts infinitely longer than the other. In chapter 65 and verse 18, handful of verses there together. Follow with me, please. It says, let's back up to verse 17. That looks forward to the new heaven and new earth. We'll look at that next week. And it says, "The former shall not be remembered or come to mind." This old broken earth will not be remembered or come to mind anymore. "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Wouldn't it have been enough to say weeping without saying crying? No, because that's the whole scale, isn't it? Even from the shedding of one tear, the scripture says God himself will wipe away just that last tear. How many of you have ever shed a tear without obviously crying? I did on Sunday when Joy and I were standing right here. How many of you were not at the 11 o'clock service? You can go online and you can watch our vow renewal, which Joy knew nothing about until the end of the 11 o'clock service. But I'm standing here and I'm trying to repeat these vows, and I wasn't obviously crying, but there were tears rolling down my cheeks. And it's like the whole gamut, the whole scale from just the shedding of a tear all the way up to that heaving type weeping. He said, there won't be any more of that. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days. Not an old man, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. That's not a child anymore. That's saying your childhood is over at 100 years. And you just keep on going. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed, and they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass, you've heard this part before, it shall come to pass that before they call, I'll answer. And while they're still speaking, I'll hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, says the Lord. There's a picture of a future I can't wait to walk into, where there's peace and there's balance on the planet like there was always supposed to be. So when Jesus appears, the world will finally, and for 1,000 years, know peace and fruitfulness. There will be, remember the old song? Anybody remember the old sort of bluesy song, Peace in the Valley? There will be peace in the valley. There'll be peace on the mountains. There'll be peace in the deserts and on the islands, and righteousness will cover the earth. Anybody know the rest of that? Like the righteousness will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. We will live under a righteous domain, because what God said he would do, he will do. He promised and he will do. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, it says in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. How will that happen? Well, you and I will be involved in that peace, and we will rule and we will reign with him. Who is going to reign with Jesus? If you want these, wait until I get the fourth one up and you can take a picture of it, okay? If you want this, unless you're really fast. If you anybody do shorthand? Anybody got a great memory? But here's who's going to rule and reign with Jesus. Look at them one by one. Pop up that first one if you would. In Daniel chapter 7. We just heard the Old Testament saints are going to reign with him. That was his promise. Look at the next one here. The Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus promised his apostles, except for Judas. He promised those apostles, those faithful apostles, you will rule and reign with me in the kingdom. The next one is the New Testament saints. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 12, Paul says to us, hey, you're going to rule and you're going to reign with Christ. And last of all, obviously, those tribulation saints, which we've been following through the period of the tribulation, they will rule and reign with him. So in other words, saints from every single era, that which includes you. How many of you are a follower of Christ? You love Jesus? Still kind of having a hard time warming up to the idea of putting saint on your business card? But the Bible says that's what you are. You're the called out. You're the set apart. You belong to him. You're his possession. I could give you other little phrases to say the same thing. You're his precious people. You're his treasure. You're his saints. That's you. And you will rule and reign with him. And you may feel like, well, I've never even studied business. You won't need to study business or politics. It will mean that we will do what God told Adam and Eve to do. Have dominion over the earth. And let the earth flourish. Let it be fruitful and you be fruitful. I just can't even imagine how all of this is going to play out. But there will be one last rebellion. There'll be one last fourth world war. Can you believe that? Really? Really? Yeah, really, there will be. When Satan is released from that bottomless pit, when he is unchained for whatever reason our wise God allows that to happen, he is going to gather with him those who are willing at that point to rebel against God. Where did those people come from? Well, how long were you married before you started having babies? Joy and I had our first little girl when we'd been married about 15 months. How long are you going to live on the earth? 1,000 years? How many babies could you have in 1,000 years? I believe there are going to be children born. I think it's clear there's going to be children born during the millennium. And maybe it's some of them. For 1,000 years and all of these fruitful people being fruitful, I think there's going to be some people who don't approach Christ for forgiveness. I think there's going to be people who will rebel against him. I think it's very clear that those who come alive and come into that time, who come into the millennium, they're all believers to begin with. But then the children that are born during that time, children of the saints who enter the millennium, they're born sinners just like their mama and their daddy were. And for whatever reason, if they, like Dan was telling us about the prayer meeting for prodigals, some of them apparently are going to be prodigals and will reject the gospel that they will be able to know even during the millennium period. And Satan will be back to his old tricks again of deception. And it says, in a little while. I don't know how long a little while will be. I don't know how long it will take Satan to gather another human army foolishly to fight against the holy city and to fight against God's chosen people. I don't know if there's still social media and internet during those days and those 1,000 years, but it sure doesn't take long to gather a mob today, does it? And get everybody gathered in the town square. However long that little while is, it's not very long. And then there's that rebellion. And in verse 11 through 15, look at it one more time there in Revelation chapter 20. The final war is going to be followed by the final judgment. It says, I'm sorry, I took you to the wrong verse. In verse 8, after Satan's been released from his prison and he will go out to deceive the nations who were in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, that's just talking about, geographical areas. It's not talking about the Gog and Magog battle. That's already happened in the middle of the tribulation period. But to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Satan never gives up. He's doing for all of eternity what we've seen him do. Battling against God's purposes. He never gives up, gathers another army to battle against God's people. And it says their number is massive, like the sand of the sea, just a horde. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved. You want to see how the battle went? Half of a verse. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then the devil, God says to the devil, that's it. And he is cast into the lake of fire. In verse 10, along with the false prophet and the beast, and they are tormented forever and ever. There's no high fives in hell between these three unholy alliances. And then, verses 11 through 15, after the final war, there's the final judgment. Heavenly scene, has this happened on earth? I don't know. But they're all gathered, and it says, then the great white throne, I saw the great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And then he sees all the dead, and they all come before him. And there's a book, and there's a bunch of books. We don't know how many is included in the books, but the books appear to me to be something like journals. Or when you see what's contained in the books, they really appear to be journals full of, how many of you know what I mean when I say rap sheets? Anybody but me have a rap sheet? I'm not proud of it, but I got arrested a few times as a young man and once as a pastor. But you don't want to know that story, do you? It was a total mistake, and there was never anything charged. I was charged with grand theft and vandalism for picking up old telephone poles alongside the road out near Desert Hot Springs, which I had permission to do. Okay, that's all you need to know. I was never charged, I had to do anything except call Joy to get me out of jail that night. And they called her and said, Your husband's been arrested. She said, for what? And the officer in the squad car is laughing when he says her first dealing telephone poles. And so she came down to Indio, and the next day I walked into Southern California Edison, and I said, hey, how do I get some of those telephone poles out there on Dillon Road? Because I had permission from the guy taking them out. And the people at Edison said, oh, don't touch those. four guys got arrested last night for picking those up. I said, yeah, I know. I was one of those. So they dismissed it. They laughed about it. But anyway, I think these books are no laughing matter. These books are the evidence. They contain the evidence, the rap sheet, against all those who could have had all of those items on their journal, their page or pages, could have had every item on their rap sheet blotted out if they had called out upon Christ, who is eager to forgive us of our sins. Have you noticed that? Have you found that in Scripture? He loves to forgive us. He doesn't like to keep a record of our wrong. The great white throne. This is the judgment of the dead, and that's why I brought it to your attention. It doesn't say the living, it's the dead who never came alive in Christ. They were dead once, they're about to be dead again. And dead in biblical terms doesn't mean that you cease to exist. It means you never know what real life is, because you can only find real life in Christ. So those that have been living in death will live forever in that separation from God. This is the judgment of the dead. These are those who never repented of their sins, those who never cried out for mercy, never said, Jesus, thank you for dying for me on the cross. That prayer never crossed their lips in earnest. Maybe they followed along in a prayer thinking there was some magic in just repeating the words, but it was never something that rose from their heart. But they never said from the bottom of their heart, in their desperation, oh God, thank you for sending Jesus to die for me, cleanse me of my sin. They were those who never asked for forgiveness, and those who, here's the way that it's put in the Gospel of John by Jesus, they love their darkness. They love their darkness more than the light, and that's what they will spend forever in. Here's a strange kind of a mystery, how the different images that we get of what hell is, of what eternal judgment is. There's images in Scripture that are painted for us, I mean, word pictures that tell us it's hot. You've read that. But there are also clear descriptions that say it's dark. It's outer darkness. And if you ever been in such thick darkness, you couldn't see anything. There wasn't even any starlight. It's like in a deep cave or locked in. You can't see a thing. Thick darkness and torment. And it says that it is forever and ever. This is the moment and the only moment that these who are standing before the great white throne will ever see God. They'll see him that day. They'll face the God, the holy, beautiful, wonderful God that they wanted nothing to do with. And it says the books will be opened, and the books that are the record of what they did with their life, their works, or their sins that could have been erased, like we're going to celebrate here in just a few moments. Their sins could have been blotted out, and your sins can be blotted out. And in Psalm 130, verse 3, it says, O Lord, thank you that there's forgiveness with you. Right before it, he said, Lord, if you marked iniquity, who could stand? In other words, who could stand before you guiltless? But God, there's forgiveness with you, that you might be feared, revered, and worshipped. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18 is the verse where it says, you delight in showing mercy. And God would love to show you mercy tonight. If you haven't asked him for forgiveness yet, tonight is the night to do that. But your name must be written in the Lamb's Book of Life to have that eternal life. See, you're not going to stand before God and have your books open, the books of your deeds. Why? Well, because they've already been erased. And if there's a page with your name on it, there's nothing under it anymore. Because the Scripture says, so far as the east is from the west, so far what? Well, I separate you from your sins. It'll be a blank page if there's any page in those books whatsoever, because your sins have been washed away. Now, God's keeping another record of your deeds, the good deeds you do for him. And he'll reward that. It won't save you. You're saved by his grace. But your name must be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is no other way to step in to his kingdom forever and ever and ever. I just want to give you one more reference up there. If you'd put it up, guys, that'd be great. It's from 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Read this one on your own later on. Now, I almost hesitated in writing down what I wrote in my notes before I came out here, Because what's missing in the book of Revelation, I know, it says don't mess around with what's written in the book of Revelation. What's missing, because the next thing we see in the book of Revelation is a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. For some reason, what God did not allow John to see on the island of Patmos is what Peter describes in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, where the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And this earth, I really believe that this earth will be gone and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. I talked about that a couple of weeks ago on the weekend. But for some reason, that's not included here. And Peter just gives us a little bit of a glimpse to that all of that's going to be gone. The former things are gone. They're not seen anymore. And we walk into something that is pristine, unspoiled, and waiting for us to explore for all of eternity, the new heaven and the new earth. Next time we gather together, next week, we'll look at these next two chapters. Here's your title for next week: All Things New. All Things New. And we'll take a look around, a little stroll around the new heavens and new earth, try to get a fix on what the new Jerusalem is all about, and try to imagine what that's going to be like. But right now, I got to ask you the question. Guys, come on up and let's prepare to serve the communion this evening. Now, let me just ask you this one question. Right now, where are you? Have your sins been blotted out? I can tell you this for sure, and the answer to this is absolutely true. Christ has died for your sins. But have your sins been blotted out? And if you have asked Christ to forgive you, if you thanked him for dying for you on the cross, then the answer is yes. If you haven't, then can I suggest a prayer? Could we put up this last screen? This is from Hosea, and it's chapter 14. It's one of my favorite prayers in Scripture. It is definitely a sinner's prayer. And I don't see too many sinner's prayers that are constructed exactly like this. The prophet Hosea says for God, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you. That means pray, talk to God. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say this to him. Let's read that last line together. Take away all of our sins and receive us graciously. Take out the plural pronouns there and put the personal pronoun in there, me and my. Take away all my sins and receive me graciously. And I would suggest you throw in there, and Jesus, thank you for the work you did on the cross for me that we're about to celebrate. As the bread and the cup comes around, if you have prayed that prayer, or you are right now in the process, this moment, in this next 60 seconds of saying, Jesus, thank you for dying and suffering for me. Forgive my sins and receive me graciously. Then take the bread when it comes and take the cup when it comes around and get ready for this feast of the forgiveness that has been given to you by Christ. Get ready to rejoice. We're going to raise a cup of celebration and give thanks to God for what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. I don't care how deeply you might be embedded in darkness. I don't care what you've done. Christ paid for it with his blood. Repent of it. Turn away from it. Believe in Christ and call upon him with those words. So Father God, bless us as we prepare to eat of this wonderful meal of forgiveness tonight. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us. Thank you for cleansing us, forgiving us, saving us. Bless everyone that calls upon you tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray like this together. If you're a believer, this is a prayer that should always be on your lips. And if you're ready tonight to step into the family of God and allow Jesus to forgive your sins, if you would, pray out loud with us right now. Let's say this to our Father in heaven. Father God, I thank you that Jesus died for my sins. I am so grateful My sins are blotted out. And I thank you that my name is written in the book of life. But be gracious to me tonight. Forgive my sins and help me walk with you in greater strength than ever. I thank you for the body of Jesus that was offered for my sin. And I take this bread in remembrance, in gratefulness. Amen. Amen. Let's eat the bread together. Thank you, Jesus. Let's lift our cup. Let's lift our cup. I encourage you to lift your eyes towards heaven. I know you're looking at a dark gray ceiling up there. But let's lift our eyes up and just say, thank you, Jesus, for your holy blood that washed away my vile sins. Thank you for making me clean. Amen. Amen. Let's drink together. Remember the blood of Christ that was shed for your sins. Thank you, Lord. Ah, yes. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. I know it's hard to clap with a plastic cup in your hand, isn't it? Oh, may the Lord keep you ever mindful of what Jesus did for you so that your name could be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May he keep you always mindful of the grace that is enough to not just barely get you into heaven, but to strengthen you between here and there. And may you walk with him with purpose and with fire in your soul, fire in your heart, to be a light to people that are around you. Pastors here today watched a great video that reminded us that we don't only carry the message. We get to be the message. We get to be a visible example of what Christ does with a broken soul. So let's go be the message and let's go preach the message loud and clear. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace on you tonight.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.